We're going to be in the book of Ephesians tonight, if you want to open up to the letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to begin in chapter 2. I always greet our church the same way every Sunday morning. And the way I greet our church out in Firth, Nebraska is I say, "Good morning, saints." Well, we don't have an evening service, so I always say good morning. But tonight, I'll say, "Good evening, saints." And that is an appropriate greeting for you because you are saints. And I don't know if you think about that enough or if you fully understand what it means to be a saint. I don't think any of us do. I don't think we really have an understanding and a comprehension of what it means to be a holy one. And this letter that we're going to study to the Ephesians, it unpacks and unfolds for us the glory of what God is doing in the church. And that's what I wanted to share with you because as I've been in ministry for 15 months at our church out in Firth, I've been trying to lay out the Lord's vision for our church. And the Lord's vision for our church is not hidden in culture. It's not hidden in men's ideas or in some book that I have to go out there and find and read about, well, how do you do church in the 21st century? But God's vision for our church, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And I'm just a little under-shepherd who says what he tells me to say and does what he tells me to do. And the plan is here in this letter to the Ephesians. Now, we call it the letter to the Ephesians, but that doesn't begin to describe the glory of what we have in this letter. As you think about this letter to the Ephesians, think about this. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and I believe also to a number of other churches as this letter was sent and circulated throughout Asia Minor. And as he's writing to these churches, Paul has been in ministry for about 30 years. For about 30 years, he's been preaching the gospel. He's been teaching concerning Jesus Christ. He's been planting churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And he's been able to watch the growth of the church from a very small group into a blossoming, burgeoning force in the world, that he has gone everywhere and the power of God has turned the world upside down. And he's begun to see the beauty and the glory of what God is doing in the church. And I want us tonight to be able to be struck, to be able to gain a bigger understanding, to kind of have our minds blown about how awesome God's work is in the church. And that's what this letter to the Ephesians is designed to do. Now, if you notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the letter starts off with a greeting to the saints. That's why I've been greeting our church as the saints. And every time I think about the fact that we are the saints, I want you to look around for a minute. Look around at the different folks that are sitting here together with you in church. And I can almost see you glorified. I can almost see you in the resurrection with perfect holiness, dwelling together in that holy city that God has prepared for us. And this is the destination that we're moving forward to. This is our destiny. We are going to get there no matter what happens and no matter what occurs. And if this is who we are going to be, then that's the direction that we're walking. And you are a treasure to each other and to me and to all believers. We are so valuable to one another because God's glory dwells and resides in the church. I want to remind you of a verse in the Old Testament. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it for you. It comes from the book of Psalms. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." And as I look over and I see some of the saints that I've been able to grow up with in ministry, who have ministered to me, who have been examples, who have led me and shown me the way of putting others first and serving Christ and walking in the Word and teaching His Word, I tell you, you are my portion of God in the world because the Holy Spirit is in your hearts. Now, the Holy Spirit is in my heart and I love my individual relationship with God. But as we'll read through this letter of Ephesians, we'll find out that your relationship with God is intricately bound up with your relationship with other believers in Christ. And the fellowship that we have together with one another is the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We've got a lot of material to cover, so I can't take too much time in the introduction. Ephesians chapter 2, what I want us to understand tonight is who we are, how we came to be such, why, and that's the first point. And then we've got two more points after that. But first, let's see who we are. And in order to understand who we are, in order to understand our identity in Christ, we have to understand who we were. And this is so important, because if you don't know who you are, you don't know where you're going, you don't know how you're supposed to be doing, what you're supposed to be doing, you have to know who you are. And I remember I was getting married when I was a young man, and I was going to be 21 years old, just barely, when I got married. And people were telling me, you know, that's too young to get married. You don't know who you are, and you got so much to discover and learn. And people who get married young early, they get divorced. And, you know, don't get married young. And what I understood that people who were giving me that advice didn't understand is I knew who I was. Because the Word of God told me who I was. And therefore, I knew how I was going to live my life and where I was heading. And when you know who you are and you know where you're heading, that makes all the difference. So, who are we? How did we come to be such? Now, we haven't always been saints. We did not get born as holy ones. But what the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Scriptures make our condition in sin abundantly clear. We were not sick. We were not impaired. We were not disabled. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then comes that beautiful contrast, that adversative conjunction in verse 4. What I would say is probably the most important adversative conjunction in the history of the world. I like grammar. And it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And so he gives in that parenthesis statement, by grace you have been saved. Not only have we been made alive in Christ, but Paul continues and says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now notice verse 10. We are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you understand that what God has done for us is he has bound your life together with the life of Jesus Christ. Christ's death is your death. Christ's life is your life. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. Christ's ascension is your ascension. Now, that's an interesting thought there where he says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That you are in Christ, even as Christ is in you. And spiritually, you are in the heavenly places. Now, that's remarkable. We do battle in the heavenly places. We'll talk about that when we get to Ephesians chapter 6. But your life is hidden with God in Christ. And he has created a new person, a new being inside of you. This is called the washing of regeneration. If you've got a car that's dirty, one way you could get a clean car would be to go out and buy a new one. And that's what God has done with us. We were dirty, we were stained, and to wash us, he regenerated us. He made us new. He created something that wasn't there. As the Scripture says, he has the power to bring into existence that which does not exist. He brings life from death and light out of darkness. He calls that which does not exist into being. That's what God does when he saves somebody. He creates them new in Christ Jesus. And he creates us according to his likeness. You know, in the garden, when God originally created man, he created man and woman in the image of God. In his likeness, he created them. And that image and that glory of man was destroyed, ruined, wrecked completely by sin. And God has recreated. He's begun a new creation. And as I look out and I see you spiritually, I see the new creation. I see the one element in this world that is not corruptible. I see the one thing in this world that is not going to die. I see the one thing in this world that is a reflection of the glory of God. And that's what the church is. The church is the divine mirror in which all of the glory of God is reflected. Now that is remarkable. It doesn't always look that way. Sometimes we don't look like saints. Sometimes we don't act like saints. But that's what this letter to the Ephesians is written for us, is to understand who you really are so you know how you're supposed to live. And this is not positive thinking. This is reality. This is the power and the work of God. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11, continuing there. What I want you to understand as we go through these next section in Ephesians is that who you are individually created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are individually saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are personally in Him in the heavenly places by God's spiritual baptism of you into Christ. However, not only is Christianity an individual thing, but as our theme tonight is the church, you'll see that who you are is also a part of the community, part of the church of God. Now, I'm not going to unpack everything that's obviously in these verses, but let's look at some of the highlights in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember. See, if you're going to understand who you are, you want to remember your past. That's why he reminded us of our being dead in trespasses and sins. And now he's going to remind us that we, the Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision, that we were at that time, in former times, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You go back 3,000 years, and where were your ancestors? Mine, I don't know, someplace in northern Germany, and they were completely in the dark. I don't even know where my ancestors were 3,000 years ago, but they were a long way from the Word of God, and they were a long way from the covenants of Moses, the new covenant, the promises, the covenant of David. They had no relationship. They had no knowledge of these things. However, God has changed all that. And he has brought in those who were formerly far off and has made us co-heirs together with the saints. Look at verse 13. But, there's another great adversative conjunction. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who broke down the barrier, who made both groups one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now we can go on and look at all of that, but what I want us to focus on is the end of this in verse 21 and 22. We'll pick it up in verse 20. You see that, I'll pick it up in verse 19. Too much stuff, gotta include it all. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not strangers from the covenants. You're not aliens from the people of God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the corner, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, I know that you all are very familiar with these verses. I know that you've heard many sermons on this, but don't lose this truth. You are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And he's talking corporately here. The Spirit of God is poured out into the hearts of his people, and I need you, and you need me. I have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and when you want to enjoy God, you can go into your prayer closet, you can read your devotions in the morning, you can walk with the Lord throughout your day, you can do the things that are pleasing in his sight, but you cannot fully enjoy fellowship with God without enjoying fellowship with his people. And I want you to get a greater sense of this and to be able to look past the faults, the sins, the immaturities of the saints who are around you and to see them for what they really are and to see them for what they're going to be and to enjoy God's presence in his people. You know, people are interesting. And sometimes it's up to us to find out how they are interesting. But when you're dealing with a saint, when you're dealing with a holy one, they are amazingly interesting. If you will just get past the small talk and allow yourself to get in and talk about your love for the Savior. You know, I think we're too hesitant to open up about our spiritual lives and what we're talking about and thinking about and what the Lord is doing in our lives. And the fellowship that we experience together is not just getting together and playing our favorite video game together. It's not just getting together and watching a football game. It's not just going out to the lake and water skiing and all those things that God has given us to do that are so marvelous and wonderful. But the true fellowship that we have is in His Son. And I want to know what His Son is doing in you and how you love Him and how you worship Him and how He's loving you and the things that are going on. And I want to be encouraged by God's work in you, and I want God's work in me to be an encouragement to you. This is the fellowship that God has called us to. It's more than sitting next to one another on a Sunday morning. It's more than going to a Bible study together. Find somebody that you find interesting and say, let's get together and read the Bible together. Let's get together and pray together. Let's get together and do ministry together. Find ways to make friends of God's people, walking together. But that is who we are, how we came to be what we are. And to figure out why, we got to back up to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I love these verses. And these verses are one giant sentence in the original, and they are great for memorization. I encourage you to memorize Scripture. Our Awana program is starting up out in Firth, and sometimes we think, you know, it's the young people who memorize Scripture, and then when we get older, for some reason, we stop doing that. Well, the Scripture needs to dwell in us richly. In order for the Scripture to be our meditations, we have to memorize it. Now, all of us memorize a little bit differently. Some people memorize without even trying. They have that kind of memory where they can just read something and then they memorize it. Others of us have to work harder and try to really put these things into our mind. But these verses are so awesome. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice the community. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, the focus on Christ's resurrection, His ascension, the glory that He has at the Father, that He's poured out these spiritual blessings upon us. You know, there's too many I's and me's and not enough us's and we's in our songs. And our songs focus so much on personal spirituality, and we need more songs that have us and we. And the nice thing about the English language is that in the pronouns, they're all one syllable. So you can easily substitute an I for us. You can easily substitute a me for a we. So that, you know, when you're singing to the Lord and making melody in your heart, think about that sometimes. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I changed the reading there because good pleasure is a much better translation. And His good pleasure is a kind intention, because God is kind. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Notice that phrase in verse 6. Notice it down in verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And notice at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. That is the purpose. So we know who we are, who we were, how we came to be what we are, where we're going, and we know why we're going there. And it's for the praise of God's glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19 talks about the strength of His might there at the end of the verse. And the strength of His might was brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I mentioned before, the church is the mirror. Church is the mirror that reflects the full glory of God. And this is what this verse is saying there at the end. The church is His body. It's the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, what is the fullness of God? What is the fullness of Christ? It's infinite. No vessel can contain the fullness of God. Now, Jesus Christ, He is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And that glory that God has given to the Father, He has poured out richly and abundantly upon the church, so that He says He has made known everything that the Father has given to Him, and that He has given us every spiritual blessing. every spiritual blessing means that there is no spiritual blessing that he has withheld. That is the abundant riches that Paul is overwhelmed with as he's watched the Holy Spirit filling all the churches throughout the Roman Empire, and it's come onto the scene, and he is struck and is in love with the glory of God in the church. He sees the fullness of him who fills all in all. I like that song that we sang, the All in All. It's one of my favorite songs, so I'm glad that it was picked out for tonight. And he is my all in all. I had a friend once who asked me that. He said, "Why do you like that song so much, Timothy?" This was like 12 years ago. And I told him, "Well, I don't know. I just like the way that it's written and the way that I can sing it in such a way that it really expresses the truth, that Christ really is my all in all, that he means everything to me. And if Christ means everything to me, then you mean everything to me because Christ is in you. And I don't have the corner on the market of the spiritual blessings. I don't have everything that I need in order to become filled with all the fullness of God, but I'm dependent upon you. The church is his body. You, the church, not only you here, but the church that I go to, the churches that are around this world, together, when they reach maturity, when we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the knowledge of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then you'll be able to see it. And I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day when I dwell in that holy city with you. And if this is our passion, this is our goal, this is our future, then that's the direction that we should be walking in our lives. And that's the course that we should be pursuing together. So when we know who we are, then we know how we're supposed to walk. And that's the whole point of this letter to the Ephesians. So how are we supposed to live? If this is our calling, that we are supposed to be the fullness of him who fills all in all, if our calling is described in chapter 3, verse 19, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, which almost sounds like a blasphemous statement, and yet it just blows us away. That this is God's plan for the church, and this is our destiny. Therefore, in chapter 4, Paul builds off this foundation of our identity, our ideals, our goals, and says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Whew. Wow, that's a big command. That's a big entreaty. To walk worthy of God, to walk worthy of Jesus Christ, who can do that? What kind of power does it take to take somebody like me and make them somebody who is living a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ? I've read the Gospels. I've read the Old Testament. I've seen God's glory revealed on this written page. I've seen his mercy. I've seen his love. I've seen his power. I've seen his holiness, and I see that I am way far short. And all the years that I've been a Christian, and I've been walking this Christian life, I'm still really far short. This command is impossible. You know what the nice thing about an impossible command is? It gets you to not rely upon yourself, but to rely upon the Lord. Back up two verses. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. You're probably familiar with this verse. We like to quote it. "To him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." What do we need unthinkable, unimaginable power to do? To walk worthy of Christ, to walk worthy of God. That takes power that I can't even begin to understand or begin to comprehend. How could God transform us into this type of people? Well, it's the power that he has that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the power that he has that exalted him above every name that is named. It's the power that he has to create and to make and to sustain. It is the infinite power of God. And that's what's at work in us. No wonder Paul is giving God the glory. People like to come up, and I don't expect it, but people like to come up and tell the preachers, you know, good job, great preaching, whatever. And, you know, it's nice to hear. You don't want people come up and saying the opposite. But what we really want to hear as preachers is people who come up and say, wow, God is awesome. God's word is just blowing me away, and my mind is getting expanded, and I'm thinking God's thoughts, and he's doing a transformation work in me. I can't believe he's using somebody like you to do it, but God's word is amazingly powerful. And that's really what we want to hear. And that's because the power is God's, and so the glory is God's. If the power was ours, then we could have the glory. But the power is not ours. And the command that comes at us here is impossible. And many commands in Scripture are impossible. In fact, all of them are impossible. But God has impossible power. He makes the impossible possible. This worthy walk that we're supposed to be engaging in, Paul describes it in 5 ways. In unity, in newness, in love, in the light, and in wisdom. These are the ways that we're supposed to walk. And we walk because we know who we are, we know how we got to be where we are, we know where we're going, and so that's the way that we're walking. And the basic point of the book of Ephesians is be what you are. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do, is to be what you are. And that's why I greeted you as saints. You have a new nature and a new character in Christ that is holy, that is righteous, that is created in the likeness of God. That's who you are in your heart. And nothing can change that. You are who you are. Your nature is your nature. So be who God has made you to be. If God has implanted his holy seed inside of you, and there is a new life that loves righteousness, that loves God, that believes in Jesus Christ, then believe in him and walk in righteousness and walk in love. Be what you are. There's no reason for you to walk in sin. There's no reason for you to walk in immorality. There's no reason for you to walk in pride. There's no reason for you to live the way that you used to live. That's not who you are anymore. And if you go back and try to live that way, you'll understand. I'm miserable. This is not who I am. This is not how I'm supposed to be living. A believer cannot sin because God's seed abides in him. And when John says that, he's not saying that you never stumble and fall and you never try to go back to the old ways. What he's saying is that is completely contrary to your nature. And whenever you sin, you will realize that it's contrary to your nature. Now, if you're here tonight and you can live in sin and it doesn't bother you and it seems like, well, this is who I am, then you're not a believer. And even if you agree to every doctrinal statement that comes along that is orthodox, that doesn't change who you are. The new birth is new life. If you have new life, live your new life. Enjoy your new life. Your new life is full of fruit and righteousness and goodness and truth. The old life, it only produces sorrow. It only produces death. It only produces regret. It only produces broken relationships. So be what you are. Let's look at the first one, walking in unity. I want to look at verse 4 in chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity that we have is the unity that God creates, not the unity that any human being could create. The unity that we have is that I believe the same gospel that you believe. I believe in the same Jesus Christ that you believe in. I'm developing the same mind of Christ by the Holy Spirit's work that he is developing in you. So even though our personalities are different, even though our backgrounds are different, even though our race might be different, that none of those things matter, because at our core, what matters is who we are in our spirit. If you believe the same thing that I believe, then we are closer than brothers. And some of you I know well, some of you I know a little bit, some of you I don't know at all, but our spiritual DNA is the same. You have the same Father as I do. And what matters most to me is my relationship with God. And so if God is your Father, then that's more important than my relationship to my physical brother. Now, thank the Lord, my physical brother is also a believer in Jesus Christ, so we're spiritual brothers as well. But our unity in Christ is deeper, and it's more important than our unity in the flesh. It doesn't matter so much that we have the same eye color and that our brains function a lot the same and that we like some of the same things. It doesn't matter that when people look at us, they say we look alike. What matters is I love Jesus Christ. He is my all in all. He's everything to me. And that's true for my brother. And that's true for each one of you who are my spiritual brothers and sisters. And so we have this deep unity that God is creating through the power of his word. And we are supposed to walk in that unity. We're supposed to preserve the unity. That's what he says in verse 3. We are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That I would not do anything that would work against the unity of the Spirit. As he creates us to be spiritually unified, as he gives us the same mind so that we dwell together in unity, even as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell together in unity. Look at verses 11 through 16 in chapter 4. Here's the plan. I've preached this already 3 times at our church in Firth. I've only been there 15 months, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, because I want us to understand the plan. And here it is. The most straightforward vision, plan for the church that the Lord of the church, the shepherd of the sheep, who has been raised from the dead, has given. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Notice again that you are called saints. You will not find very many passages in the New Testament where believers are addressed as sinners. You will not find very many passages at all. You will find a lot of passages that address believers as saints. You were sinners, but now you are washed. You are redeemed. You have a new principle of life at your heart. You are a saint. And that's how we should see each other. See the work of God and love the work of God in his family. You're spiritually united together. The work of the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. So, pastors and teachers, what do? We equip the saints with the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, those who have been saved through the preaching of the gospel, of the evangelists that they got from the apostles and prophets, so that you are equipped with the word of God. The word of God is the power. See, everything God does works through faith. And so in order to have faith, you have to have God's word. Because if you believe something about God, but you don't have a word of God that says that, then you are not believing God, but you are presuming upon God. And so many people have faith in faith, and they think, well, I believe this, and so it's true. No. If God said it, then it's true. And if you believe what God said, then you have faith in God. If you believe whatever you want about God, what you have is presumption, and most likely idolatry. But what we have here is that the word of God is given out by the pastors and teachers, equipping the saints, making sure that the saints have the tools that they need in order to do the work that needs to be done, and that they are in the right place, plugged into ministry where they can do the work that needs to be done, that they've been gifted to do. We have one body, but many different spiritual gifts dispersed among the body. And so the pastors and teachers are equipping and exercising oversight to make sure that the work of building is being done. The building up of the body of Christ. And this work of building, as we are growing into this holy temple in the Lord, it goes on until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The goal is for every child of God, every believer, to reach, to attain to the unity of the faith. The faith is what unifies us. Belief in God's word is what unifies us. And this is impossible. You say, I know Christians, I know churches. The church has been going on for thousands of years, and we have not attained to the unity of the faith. This church believes this. This church believes that. This pastor teaches this. This pastor teaches that. There's no way we're ever going to agree. And we give up. We throw up our hands and say, oh, well, I guess the church is doomed. But the church is not doomed. This impossible goal is an ideal that is to be striven after. and is to be believed in. Is God able to bring the church to the unity of the faith? Is there anything that he cannot do? Does his word reveal that this is his will and that this is his plan? Well, I tell you, you will see it with your own eyes. You will see the church unified in the faith. Now, it may not be until the resurrection, but if you'll keep that vision, you'll keep that goal, it'll keep you moving in the right direction. And that's what we need. We need to keep moving in the right direction and believe in the power of God that he has to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we'll look at certain goals and we'll say, nope, impossible. And we take the same approach to our individual lives that we take to the corporate church. And we'll say, God, I'm sorry. I wish you had somebody better to work with. Here I've been Christian for 20 years and I'm still me. And I'm still so far short, and I don't think I'm ever going to change. Or you might look at some of your children or your wife and say, there's no way God's ever going to change them. You know, I've been thinking about it and praying about it and working on them ever since we got married, and that's just the way that they are. We might look at somebody in church and say, well, you know, they've got their strengths, they've got their weaknesses. They'll probably always have those weaknesses just because that's the way people are. We're always letting each other down, and we're not growing and getting to the point where we need to be. And we limit God's power in our mind. And we don't ask or think for the impossible things because we just tend to think like mere people. That's why we have to keep the goal in sight, follow the plan that is laid out for us in Scripture, and step by step, we get closer. Now, you'll never reach that goal. The Scriptures make it clear that the goal is Christ. And no matter how much progress you make in this life, you will never attain to it. The Apostle Paul himself said, I have not attained to it. But what do? I forget what's behind. I keep walking towards the goal. So keep walking and keep praying and know that God's power is overcoming, that he is changing, that he is doing the impossible. And if you ask him and you believe, you will see the power of God. But if you don't believe and you don't ask, nothing. That's the way he's decided to work. Look at verse 13. We all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Wow. A dwelling of God in the Spirit, filled up with all the fullness of God. How does this happen? It's the pastors and teachers equipping the saints for the work of service. And that's why each one of us are so important. Look down at verse 16. The whole body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So if we're going to attain to all the fullness of God, if we're going to make it towards that goal of being the mirror of the divine glory, then each individual is key. Each part has to be working. Now, if you've been praying for Claire and you're aware of what's going on in her body, she had one little part that wasn't there, that somehow got destroyed and wasn't working. And that could have been the end of her life. And in any generation before the previous one, it would have been. It's only now that God has given us the grace to be able to do a procedure that saved her life. But I bring that up to show you how key the different parts of the body are. Now, there are certain parts of my body that I could live without. You know, if I lost my thumb, I would still go on living. I'd still go on preaching. And you probably wouldn't notice that I was missing my thumb. But I would notice I was missing my thumb. And there would be lots of things that I should be able to do, created in the image of God, but which I wouldn't be able to do. And so you, in this church, you might think, well, I'm not a pastor and a teacher, so it's not that important. I'm not on the elder board, and I'm not leading Sunday school, and I'm not a music leader up front, and I'm not what some of the important people are in the church. But God says, unless you function the way that I've designed you to function, if the pastors and teachers are not able to equip you to do your part in the body, it will never reach the glory of Christ. The goal will never be attained. And the body is hindered and held back because we don't know how to value the parts of the body that God has put together. You see that every individual part is working properly, and that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And it's too complex for us to understand. The way God is growing the spiritual organism of the church is even more complex than God grows the physical organism of a human body. And so don't question God. Don't seek to understand everything. Just do what he tells you to do. Not only are we supposed to walk in unity, we're supposed to walk in newness. You come down to verses 17 and 18, and it says this. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, there's a lot here that you can unpack, but we're going to just make it real basic and simple, is you don't walk the way you used to walk. And when you think about holiness, think about this. The world knows how to depict evil and darkness and lostness and hopelessness. If you listen to the world's music, if you watch the world's movies, they understand sin. They understand evil. They understand pain and sorrow. They are good at writing flawed characters. You will walk into a movie store and you will find all kinds of monsters and demons and horribly ugly and dark things. You won't find very many pictures of holy angels. You won't find very many descriptions of perfect people. And if they do try to write somebody who's good, they're boring. The world doesn't understand righteousness, doesn't understand holiness. We write what we know, and this is something that's totally foreign to us. And when I try to wrap my mind around the concept of holiness, I find I can't. I don't know what the New Jerusalem's going to be like because I live in this world, and this world is nothing like holiness. But in the new creation, in the church, what we have bursting onto the scene is a island of growing holiness in a world of complete unholiness. And we are starting to understand that the life that God has given to us is not like the life that the world lives. It's very, very different. And sometimes in order to describe holiness, what we have to describe it is in terms of what it's not, because we don't really understand what it is, so we say, well, it's not sin. I know it's not that. And as we continue to grow and walk in it, then hopefully we'll gain some understanding of what holiness actually is, and we'll be able to define it positively. Now, there are good definitions out there, but I'm talking about the way we really think and what we really understand. So walk in newness. Don't walk in the old ways. Walk in new ways and start to learn what holiness is. Look down at verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have a new self. Be what you are. Your new self is a righteous self. Your new self is a holy self. Think of yourself as a saint because God says that's who I've made you to be. And it's not positive thinking. It really is who you are. You're not living in denial. Yeah, the flesh is still there, but that doesn't define who you are. At your deepest heart core, you are created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So be what you are. We also are supposed to walk in love. You look down at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we know who we are, we know where we're going, and we're walking this way. And the walk that is worthy is the walk of love, because Jesus Christ was known for his love. The greatest act that he ever committed was an act of love, where he laid down his life for his friends. And that is the definition of love. We know love by that. And so love is not like, see, I like my wife, and I tell her that all the time. And usually the word I use is love. I tell her I love you, but when I'm telling her that, I'm really telling her I like you. I like your personality. I like the way that you think. I like you. You don't have to like somebody to love them. You don't have to like me to love me, and I don't have to like you to love you. But what love does is it does what is best for the other person, regardless of personal cost or the worthiness of the object. And this is what marks and defines the church. This is what marks and defines the worthy walk. This is what marks and defines the new creation, the kingdom. The kingdom is a world of perfect love, where there will be no more sinful selfishness. There will be no more sinful pride. But everyone will automatically do what is best for everyone else from the heart. What's it going to be like to live in a world like that? Well, day by day, let's discover more of what it's like to live in a world like that by living out the love of Christ amongst one another. Open up your hearts wide to one another and live together in the love that God has destined us to live in, the love that he has modeled for us. Paul describes it beautifully there in verse 31 as to what it's not. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice, wanting bad things to happen to people, is the very opposite of love. And I like that word clamor. It's one that we don't use anymore. If you're writing a blog, nobody, you know, blogs that they were experiencing a clamor. But what we might use would be the word venting. I just had to vent, you know. And that's the idea in this word. It's just blowing up and saying what's on your heart and what's on your mind, even if it's not going to be helpful for people around you. Just got to vent. And that type of thing needs to be put away. That is not love. But love is pictured in verse 32, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Life is relationships, and I get this from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So eternal life is defined by your relationship, your knowledge of God. And so knowing one another and experiencing the life of God together is what life is all about. How do I know this? Not only from what Jesus Christ has said, but just it's common sense. Think about somebody who has everything they could want in the world, who has whatever, fame, power, money, all of that. But they don't know who their friends are because everybody just wants what they have. Everyone wants to use them. Maybe they're divorced and their love has crashed and burned and been destroyed by sin, lust, unforgiveness. Maybe they hate their parents. Maybe their children hate them. And they're miserable. Because life is not about power. It's not about money. It's not about sex. But life is about loving relationships. Having friends. Having friends that you would lay your life down for and friends who would lay down their life for you. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Is that all over the world, people that you don't know would lay down their life for you. Because they love Jesus Christ with all their heart. And Jesus Christ has told them, if you want to do something for me, do it for my child. Do it for your brother or sister. If you want to be thanking me for dying for your sins, go visit that person in the hospital. Go visit that elderly widow in her household. Write that letter to the straying Christian who needs to be encouraged and turn back. Do something for my brothers. They need you. I have no need. I am completely self-sufficient. I am completely glorious. I am completely holy. But there are a lot of my children who are hurting and are weak and need to be strengthened. Walking in love. Then we're supposed to walk in the light. That's the fourth description of the worthy walk. Walking in the light in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 14. It's contrasted again with darkness in verse 8. Says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And again, you have to know who you are in order to know how you're supposed to live. And you are no longer darkness. That's what you were. Now you are light. So walk as children of light. And the fruit of the light, it consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I love verse 10. I don't love the NASB translation, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn is not what the idea here is. The idea is you are proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And to prove something means that you put it to the test. And you put something to the test by running it through a practical test. So when God tells you, forgive your wife, and you're thinking, well, I'm going to be angry for a little while, I'll forgive her tomorrow. You're not putting into practice, you're not testing God's word. You put it into practice and you test it and you find out that it is good and it is righteous and it is true, that it rejoices the heart, that it brings light to your eyes, that it sets you free. So prove what is the will of God. And the world is watching and saying, is there love in this world? Is there righteousness in this world? Does God exist? And they should be able to look at the church and say, yes, he exists. I see him. He's loving people. He's doing what's right. He's turning from sin. That's why we're here. That's why the Holy Spirit is filling us up with all the fullness of God, so that the glory of God can be known in the heavenly places. That the angels and the demons will be able to look down and say, does God have power to save? Yes, he does. Look at these people being saved. Look at these people turning from darkness and sin and walking in the light and in righteousness. Prove it. Who's going to prove it? Now, you can go to the world with intellectual and philosophical arguments, but that's not the proof that the world needs. There's plenty of intellectual and philosophical proof. All they have to do is wake up in the morning and open their eyes. The glory of God is displayed all around as the Creator, the wisdom and the power of God. But you are the proof of the love of God. You are the proof of the redemption of God. You are the proof of the forgiveness of God. So prove it to yourself, to your fellow Christians, to the watching world, to the angels and the demons, to God's glory. And the fifth characteristic of the worthy walk is a walk of wisdom. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15, all the way into chapter 6 and verse 9. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And he comes down and he carries this walk of wisdom into being filled with the Spirit. And there are three marks of being filled with the Spirit. That is, you're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. That's one mark. The second is always giving thanks to the Lord for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And the third mark is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. These are marks of being filled with the Spirit. We become a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness. This overflows into our singing, into our words, our thanksgiving. We are people of thankfulness, and that we are people of subjection, submitting to the authority that God has put in our life. Those are the marks of a Spirit-filled church. It's not how loud you sing. It's not, how exuberant or enthusiastic you are in your worship. The Spirit-filled church are these things. And so be these things. That's what God is looking for. This is the mark of walking worthy and walking in wisdom. What's it going to take to do this? What's it going to take to get you and I to actually live this way? It's going to take infinite power. It's going to take power that we cannot even begin to imagine. I want to look with a closing look at Paul's prayers in this letter to the Ephesians. Come back to chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. Since God has saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory, Paul says, for this reason, because of God's mighty salvation, because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And what does Paul pray for the church? He sees the glory of God, as he sees the plan of God, as he understands what God's purpose and will is for the church. He prays according to the will of God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you can know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This power, it's the power that brought up Christ from the dead. and put him above every power and dominion. That is the power of God. So don't stop praying. Don't stop believing. Don't stop pursuing that course because you understand the hope of his calling. You will live forever and ever in a world of perfect love. And this world of hatred, this world of sin, this world of sorrow, this world of sadness, the foundation's already destroyed. The light is already shining. The dawn has broken, and the full day will be when Jesus Christ comes back, destroys sin, transforms the church into full glory, and you'll be home. The new heart that is in you will be home at last. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are not able to compass. We are not able to fathom the depths of your love. We are not able to comprehend the heights of the glory to which you have raised us spiritually in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're not able to look beyond the sin and the weakness in the church that surrounds us. And we are not able to lift up our hearts to the hope that your power can do impossible things. So, Lord, open our eyes, enlarge our vision, renew our hope, give us wisdom and understanding into this great plan that you have laid out in your word by the Holy Spirit for all of us to share in and for all of us to understand. Help me to understand it so I can teach it and so I can live it. And help each person in the church to take this equipment, this truth, and to prove it in practice. We pray it for your glory, knowing that that is the prayer that you will answer because you are interested in glorifying your name through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.